Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. You may be seated.
God, as your people, we come before you, and it's our desire to humble ourselves in your presence. You are the God who's created the earth, the heavens and the earth, all things visible and invisible, everything we see and don't see. And God, you've created us in your image and your likeness to be like you, to represent you here on the earth, to rule it under your greater rule, but in Adam and of ourselves, we've disobeyed against you, Lord. We've disobeyed your good law. We've doubted the wisdom of your commands, doubted your care for us as your creation. And we've gone our own way. We've rebelled. We have transgressed what you've commanded. And God, we confess that before you. Even this past week, as we take a moment and reflect on it, has not been filled with continual obedience and delight and thanksgiving in you. Instead, Lord, all too often we've gone our own way and we've rebelled against you. God, we sorrow over that now. We confess our sin before you, and we ask that you would help us to be appropriately humble about that, appropriately contrite before you. But God, as your people, as we confess these things, we also rejoice. Because to our bewilderment sometimes, you have set your love on sinners, and you have loved us relentlessly, even to such an extent that you would sacrifice your own Son to bring us to yourself, counting all of our sins to be upon Jesus, punishing him in our place, pouring out all of your wrath, raising him from the dead, so that by faith in Jesus, we really are counted righteous. We really are delivered from your judgment. And you really are the God who is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thank you so much for these promises. We pray that they would sink into our hearts more and more. And we pray that you would help us as we think about your word today. God, particularly, I just sense my need for your help. I recognize the matters we're talking about are so weighty, so important. I'm so sinful and so finite. So God, I ask that you would come and that you'd bless your word to your people's hearing, and that you'd strengthen our faith, and that you'd encourage our hearts today. Do this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Exodus 12, if you haven't already. We'll look at the text that Daniel read for us this morning. And as you turn there, I'd like to thank Pastor Aaron for preaching in my absence last week while we were away. My little sister graduated from college, and so we wanted to be there in Georgia for that. So, Aaron, thank you very much for doing that. And I'd also like to wish a happy Mother's Day to our mothers that are out there. So if you are a mom, happy Mother's Day to you. What I hope to do today is not so much to preach a traditional Mother's Day sermon as it is to make specific application to mothers and to Mother's Day that I think arises from our text. So maybe what I'm trying to do is show how our text today relates to Mother's Day and to a number of other things. Well, when you think of Mother's Day, what do you think? What comes to mind? For many of you, perhaps, you have a lot of fond memories that are attached to Mother's Day. When I was little, the tradition in our family was to go to church with my great-grandmother, along with many of her children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, this enormous gathering of those descended from Lorena Morgan, my great-grandmother. And we would meet at the First Baptist Church of Vienna, Georgia, on Mother's Day. In all other parts of the world, by the way, that word is pronounced Vienna. In South Georgia, it's pronounced Vienna. That is the name of the town there. And we would, if I remember right, fill two, you know, enormous pews with just her relatives and her descendants. And at that particular church, it was their custom to give out flowers and corsages and such to mothers who had, well, one of the award was for the oldest mother, one was the mother with the most relatives and descendants there present, and my great-grandmother would clean up every year, right? Because she lived to be about 100, and then we would all come and gather with her, and I remember, you know, she was not even 5 feet tall, but she walked out every Mother's Day like she was 10 feet tall, and she had, you know, armfuls of flowers that she was carrying, and this ear-to-ear grin, and she was so proud to have us join her there. Those were good memories. But maybe the memories you associate with Mother's Day aren't so good. You know, it's a mark of the fallen and sin-ravaged world that we live in, that a holiday that is a source of occasion for so many is also a source of sorrow for others. It's an occasion for rejoicing by many people, but for others, an occasion for sorrow. Friends, we celebrate Mother's Day on this side of the fall, don't we? We celebrate Mother's Day outside of Eden, as it were, in a world in which many of our joys are also tempered with sorrows. There's some of us here who would like to have a mom to call today, but death has taken many of our mothers away from us. Others have become estranged from their moms, and sin has so broken relationships that those that should be close to us are no longer close. Still others would like to be called mom, but due to singleness or infertility or the death of a child, there's no voice calling them that today. And some are especially pained over their role in terminating the life of a child. And Mother's Day becomes simply an annual occasion for you to grapple with whether the forgiveness that Jesus extends really reaches you. Some are moms who have to raise their children alone, single mothers. And Mother's Day seems like just one more reminder of the crushing burden they wake up with and bear every day. And some mothers will stare at the phone today waiting for calls that will never come from wayward children who've abandoned them and abandoned the faith. I think there's no way to escape the fact that all Mother's Days are held outside of Eden. All Mother's Day outside of the paradise that God originally designed. All Mother's Days in a world marred by sin and by death. And I'd like to just think and reflect today and ask, what does God have to say about these situations and those like them? If Mother's Day is celebrated outside of Eden in a broken world that's just a shell of its former self, what hope is there for those who suffer and grieve? And the answer I think I'd like to give you today is that there's a great deal of hope. And there's hope to get you through today and hope to get you through tomorrow and every other day. I just want you to consider these promises and just let them sink in and hold on to them in faith. For starters, consider Romans 8:1 if you are struggling with sin and feelings of guilt and condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That is, there is no condemnation for those joined to Christ by faith. No condemnation for you, despite whatever you have done. The gospel really is this good. It really is this lavish in the forgiveness we get. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And there is, as Richard Sibbes said, more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Hallelujah. We rejoice over that. In Christ, we are loved and accepted and forgiven for all time. And that will never change. God forgives even the chief of sinners because he's punished his son instead. And if you are struggling and Mother's Day brings these feelings of guilt, I just want to encourage you, you can dare to believe that the gospel really is this good and that forgiveness we get really is this rich in Jesus Christ. It really is. Consider also a different promise. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says of Jesus' return, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." That means that one day God will raise and glorify his people in bodies that don't get sick and die. I think Scripture also teaches that this applies even to miscarried children, children who die in infancy. They'll all share in this resurrection. One day we will know, and one day they will know, what healthy, whole bodily life is like. Bodies that are not contaminated by sin and the effects of the fall. That means that one day God will reunite us with those in Christ whom we've loved and we've lost. When it comes to those in Christ who've died, Christian, there has been nothing taken from you that won't be given back to you better than ever at the resurrection of Jesus. Isn't that a comforting thought? Your losses, therefore, of those in Christ are not ultimate losses. They'll be given back to you again, permanently and incorruptibly, and all because Jesus has been raised. So, do you wish you could call your mom today? She was a believer in Jesus Christ. You'll see her again, and that's the great hope of the resurrection, because Jesus has defeated death. How precious is that promise? Consider also Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That means, Christian, that God is up to good in your life, even in the midst of your grief, and even in the midst of your pain and your broken relationships, even in the midst of your hurt and your loss. All things for good. Not just some of them, not just the ones in which it's easy to see and trace out how God's working for good, not just the ones in which your sin wasn't involved. All things for good. God is working to conform you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That, namely, is the good that he's after in all things in your life. Consider also Revelation 21:5. We heard this mentioned in Sunday school today. It says, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" What a promise that is. One day, not only human beings, but all of creation will be made new and will be freed from the effects of sin and the fall and the curse for all time. One day, broken relationships will be no more. One day, there won't be hospitals. No one will adorn grave sites with flowers. One day, there won't be cancer or grim-faced doctors or hearts broken and grieving over the effects of sin. One day, all things will be made new. One day, paradise lost will be paradise restored. And one day, every tear will be wiped from your eye. And if you're like me, it just does your heart good to be reminded of those promises. You just need to stop and just let them soak in and wash over us and believe them afresh. All things good, all things for good now, and one day all things new, including these frail mortal bodies. Personally, I can't wait to see the twins that we lost one day, healthy and whole in heaven. I can't wait for my mom to be free of chronic back pain. And I can't wait to spend eternity with Jesus. It's going to be great one day. But as much as we're just latching onto those promises of hope, let me sort of back up one step as we're thinking about how we draw hope from these promises. And I think the point I want to make, and the case to make today, is that these promises only give real hope if God is a God who will do what he said. God is a God who will do what he's promised he will do. These are only a stronghold and a refuge and an anchor for you if God can be counted upon to keep his word. That's the decisive question. Does God keep his promises? Without that assurance, his promise of future hope, his promises are about as good as my promise that, say, our church softball team will go undefeated this year, right? I'm sure you'd like to think so, but there's no guarantee that'll come about, and in fact, it seems like the odds are stacked against it. But in order for you to really bear up under sorrows, in order for you not to be so wounded and incapacitated by your grief and by your pain, in order for future hope to really break in and transform the way you live in the present, you must be really convinced that God keeps his promises. And all the better if we can see that he really does keep his promises to deliver his people. Because that's what we're waiting for as well, that final deliverance that God brings. All the better if we can see that God keeps his promises to deliver his people. Well, that's precisely what we have in our text today. And we can just exult in that. In Exodus 12, we learn that God has kept his promise to deliver his people from Egypt. He's kept his promise to deliver his people from Egypt. Even though hundreds of years had gone by, and even in spite of seemingly insurmountable obstacles, God still acts in faithfulness to deliver his people just as he said he would. What that means for you and me is that our God knows something about delivering people from sin and sorrow. He knows something about delivering slaves from bondage and rescuing them into perfect peace and freedom. And it establishes that God does keep his promises when he says he'll save his people. Today we're going to see how the Exodus fulfilled both the promises God made on one hand to Moses and to Israel, and on the other hand, even farther back, to their great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham. And then we'll think about how the truth of a great, sovereign, promise-fulfilling, covenant-keeping God is helpful to us and to our souls as we are still awaiting the final fulfillment of all that he's promised. So I want you to look with me at our text today that Daniel read a moment ago. Look beginning in verses 29, running through verse 36, where we'll see that God has delivered his people from Egypt just as he promised to Moses and Israel. He's promised this to Moses and Israel. We see this really clearly, I think, in verses 29 through 36. I think intentionally, the author here has written what he's written to bring to our mind, to describe it as a fulfillment of what God has said he would do earlier in chapters 11 and 12. So what I want to do is list four ways that we see the events here as a fulfillment of what God's promised, and then at the end, I'm hoping to circle back and make some application based on what we've learned. So for one, God promised that he would deliver his people through judgment on their enemies. Promised that he would deliver them through judgment on their enemies. That judgment comes in the death of the firstborn in all the land of Egypt. Look at verses 29 and 30. We see that point made. It says there that no one escaped, from the child of the highest ruler on the throne to that of the lowest prisoner in the dungeon. Even the Egyptian cattle lost their firstborn. No one escaped, none of God's enemies. But there was one group that didn't suffer this fate. It was the people of Israel. Why did they not suffer? If you remember from a few weeks back, it was because they had applied the blood of the atoning sacrifice to the doorpost of their home. It was covered with blood, smeared with the blood of that lamb that was sacrificed. And as God sent the destroyer that night to pass through the land of Egypt, he would see the blood, his wrath would be averted from that home, and he would pass over and leave them unharmed. It was just what God said he would do, wasn't it? Back in chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, we read this. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the millstones, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again." Notice how our text today fulfills even the details of what God had promised. It happened at midnight, like God said. All the firstborn from the highest to the lowest were affected, even the cattle. And there arose this great wailing, ringing cry in the land of Egypt. Everything happened just as God had said. But not only did God keep his promise to deliver his people through judgment, he also kept his promise to deliver his people completely. To deliver his people completely. Look at verses 31 and 32, chapter 12. Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron. He's in a hurry now. He desperately wants to see them and recall that he's just threatened them at the end of chapter 10. You'll never see my face again and live. Now he's pretty sure he wants to see them again. And this is what he says. He says, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." Now, if you remember, throughout this narrative, the last thing that Pharaoh wanted to do was to let Israel go completely. He's tried over and over again to bargain. He said, maybe you can sacrifice but still remain within the land. Or maybe you can go the men but leave the women and the children behind. Or maybe you can all go but just leave your livestock here in Egypt. But what have God's terms been about the Exodus? They've always been nothing less than full and complete release. In fact, that's just what God said back in chapter 11, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely.'" That was what God promised would happen. Completely. Men, women, children, livestock, everything. Out of Egypt, never to return again. That's what God had promised, and nothing less. And now notice what Pharaoh is finally relenting to and agreeing to and in fact urging on Moses and the people of Israel. He's saying, "All the people, all the animals, you can go. Go just as you have said." You have to love that. That repeats two times in these verses. "As you have said." The mighty Pharaoh giving in to God's demands through Moses. "As you have said." The Exodus, friends, happens on God's terms because God always gets his sovereign way. Because no one goes toe-to-toe with God and wins. And God proves himself faithful to deliver his people completely just as he has said. If we stop and just think about this and let the magnitude of it soak in, I know it's a familiar story, but it really is remarkable for someone to promise, to guarantee something of this magnitude, and then to follow through on it, right? Maybe growing up, you promised your friends you could do a lot of things. "Watch this, I can knock that bottle off the fence with this rock," right? Half the time you missed. You didn't follow through on what you said. There's a story that's become a part of baseball lore about Babe Ruth calling his shot in Game 3 of the 1932 World Series. Ruth had been heckled mercilessly by the Chicago Cubs and by their fans all day, and story goes that he just had enough of it. He took his bat and he gestured toward the center field fence as if to say, "I'm going to hit the next pitch I swing at over that fence." And two pitches later, unbelievably, Ruth did exactly that. Hard to hit a home run in Major League Baseball, but he did, and as he circled the bases, it was his turn to taunt the opposing team. The story is so amazing that, I mean, it's still acted out by little boys in their backyards who call their shots and only about half the time deliver on what they promised. It's amazing for something like that to happen, but have you considered that in the Exodus, God did something vastly more difficult than that? He called his shot, as it were, and then proceeded to rescue his people from the mighty hand of Pharaoh, fully and completely. God brought Egypt to its knees, just as he had said he would do. Just let that sink in, and I hope inspire confidence in you. This is a God who keeps his promises. Not only is he faithful to remember them, he's sovereignly powerful to execute them and carry them out. Right? So the grandness of the obstacle is no threat to God and his keeping his promises. It can be tough. It can be difficult. It can be against all human odds. God is able to do what he said he will do. And so he delivers his people. Not only does he keep his promise to deliver them through judgment, to deliver them completely, he also keeps his promise to deliver them in haste. That's the point of verses 33 and 34. He delivers them in haste. Also verse 39. The Egyptian people beg the Israelites to leave. You can just picture the scene in your mind as they're pleading with them. And they're fearing that they'll all be dead if the Israelites remain. And so the Israelites leave, and we're told it was in such a hurry, they didn't even have time to leaven their dough so that it would rise. They just grab their unleavened dough, they throw it in the bowls, they wrap them up in clothing, they put them on their shoulders, and they head out of town. I imagine it might be kind of like what some of you do in your morning routine when you're running late for work or for class, and you just grab that cereal bowl like with the milk sloshing out, and you just head out to the car and run, and You eat it on the way and maybe you spill a little, right? You don't have time to repackage it. You don't have time to find something else to eat. You just go because now's the time to go. And even this hastiness of Israel's departure is what God had promised. If we look back to verse 11 of chapter 12, God says this about the Passover. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, that is the long flowing robes tucked up so you could run, with sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. God told them to eat it in haste, dressed and ready to go. He was promising this hasty departure from Egypt. And that's just what he does. Fourth, not only does God keep his promise to deliver his people through judgment, to deliver them completely, to deliver them in haste, he also keeps his promise to deliver them and give them gifts. He delivers them with gifts. Look at verses 35 and 36. The people of Israel, it says, took gold and silver and clothing, and then it ends and says, they plundered the Egyptians. Plundered the Egyptians. Even this was what God had told them to do in chapter 11 and what God had promised all the way back in chapter 3. Listen to chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. God says, I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, and thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Now stop and think about the unlikeliness of this. The mighty Egyptians plundered by their own slaves. How unlikely is that scenario? In fact, Numbers 33 adds a little bit more detail to the picture. It says that when the people of Israel left, they did so boldly and triumphantly with a raised hand. And they did it in the sight of all the Egyptians who were burying their dead. This picture can't help but form in our minds. So you picture perhaps this kneeling Egyptian woman whose husband is just digging out the last spadeful of dirt in which to put their firstborn son and bury them. She looks up from the grave where her eyes are fixed and sees this long procession of Israelites. And there, in the midst of the procession, is her servant girl who's walking out wearing her clothes and carrying her jewelry in her hands. What can explain something like this? This kind of thing doesn't just happen in history. What can explain such a reversal? It's a sovereign God acting in faithfulness to do just what he has promised. Now before we move on, I think it'd be good to stop and just consider a couple ways, two maybe very brief ways, that our text here applies to us. First, notice that God's judgment will extend to all of his enemies. God's judgment will extend to all of his enemies. Look at verse 29. Look again. The point of it is to say that regardless of a person's position or worldly standing, all of God's enemies will be judged. Notice it includes everyone from Pharaoh on the throne to the prisoner in the dungeon. That is, from the highest king to the lowest prisoner. All will be judged. But in a way, this seems to fly in the face of some thinking today. Some people who are wealthy and powerful seem to think that just as they've been able to rescue themselves from their problems in this life through the money that they might spend or through the influence they might exert, that they'll be able to do the same thing in the life to come. I seem to get myself out of all of my problems now. Why won't it always be that way? Other people believe just the opposite. They believe, they would say, you know, the poor and the downcast, they certainly suffer in this life, but listen, in the life to come, the roles will be reversed, and simply because they've been poor, they'll be exalted, so that poverty becomes a virtue, and there will be a great reversal to exalt them. I think both of those are wrong. Listen to Philip Graham Ryken's answer to both of these kinds of thinking as it pertains to God's coming judgment. He says there, we will all be there. The high and the low, the rich and the poor, the sinners and the saints. From the dungeon to the throne, no one will escape. No one will be granted an exemption. No one will receive any special treatment. The rich may travel first class all their lives, but when they get to the final judgment, God will not examine their bank accounts. Nor will the poor have something coming to them simply because their lives were more difficult. God is no respecter of persons, and he will judge everyone by the same standard. He does not care what color we are, how much money we have, where we go to school, what company we work for, or even how good we are. What matters to God is whether we have faith in the sacrifice of his son. It's a good word. And so it was in the Exodus. What distinguished God's people from his enemies was the blood of the substitute lamb applied to them in faith. The very same thing that will distinguish his people from his enemies on the last day. What matters to God then, friends, in judging men, isn't money or power or lack of those things, but the blood of the atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, applied to your life by faith. Believe in him. And be warned, if even the mighty Pharaoh of Egypt didn't get his way in striving against God, then you won't either. Pharaoh gained nothing, notice that, nothing from all of his hardness of heart, from all of his resisting God. He gained nothing in that. In the end, he was forced to submit to God's way, to bow the knee before the Lord of all the earth. And when he begged for blessing and mercy at the end, it was too late. It was shut up from him. Doesn't this teach us that it's folly to rebel against God and much better to submit to God now by trusting in his Son? Much better to submit while there is blessing and mercy to be found. Friends, if you have never turned from your sin and entrusted yourself for salvation to God's crucified and risen Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we as a church implore you to do that before it's too late and before you bow to him as a conquered enemy with all of his blessings and mercies closed up from you. Second thing we might apply and observe, notice that God's plan for his people is nothing less than complete deliverance from captivity. God's plan for his people is nothing less than complete deliverance from captivity. Notice what his demands are. All the people, all the animals, out of Egypt. That's his plan. And so it is as well in the second Exodus that Jesus leads out of sin and Satan's captivity. Several weeks ago, I read this quote from Charles Spurgeon. I can't find anything better than it. I can't improve on it. And so I'm just going to read it again. Here's what Spurgeon says. God's demand is not that his people should have some little liberty, some little rest in their sin. No, but that they should go right out of Egypt. Christ did not come into the world merely to make our sin more tolerable, but to deliver us right away from it. He did not come to make hell less hot, or sin less damnable, or our lust less mighty, but to put all these things far away from his people and to work out a full and complete deliverance. Christ does not come to make people less sinful, but to make them leave off sin altogether. Not to make them less miserable, but to put their miseries right away and give them joy and peace in believing in him. The deliverance must be complete, or else there shall be no deliverance at all. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. No brief holidays from sin is what God is trying to ultimately achieve. No lesser degree of slavery to Satan. No cooler hell, no lesser miseries. Only complete deliverance from sin and Satan to go and serve God. God's words about his church are still the same as they were to Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may serve me. And when God utters those words to Satan, there will be no other outcome. Christian, this explains the full forgiveness and full liberation from sin's ruling power that you've received. It also explains the progressive transformation that God is working in you as he's purifying your heart from sin and teaching you to walk in his good way. And it explains your future, which will be us beholding Jesus at his second coming and becoming exactly like him, pure from any taint of sin. All this because God has demanded that you go free and he wouldn't settle for anything less. Hallelujah. Praise his name. So we've spent a good bit of time now talking about how God kept his promises to Moses and Israel. I also want you to see that God cast his deliverance here. He pictures it as being a fulfillment of what he's promised to Abraham. Now to see that, I want you to listen to Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. There God is making a covenant with Abram, and he says this, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." As you're thinking about our text today, you spot any indicators of fulfillment there? If you said that coming out with many possessions sounds a lot like plundering the Egyptians in our text today, you'd be right. If you spotted the 400 years that God promised to Abraham as being a rounded version of the number 430 years, we see in verses 40 and 41, you'd be right as well. I imagine that's just what that marker is included here for, by the way. Now just stop and take this in for a moment. Hundreds of years before the Exodus ever happened, God promised that it would. In fact, this is part of what God covenants to do as he makes this covenant with Abram. And I think that proves, an enormously important point. The passage of time, even hundreds of years, is no obstacle to God doing what he's promised. So notice that. Passage of even hundreds of years does not cause God to forget what he's promised or to be any less committed in bringing it to pass. Isn't that good for us to know? Good for our faith. We are awaiting the promised return of Jesus. We're awaiting the resurrection of the dead, the glorification of our bodies, the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. And hundreds of years have gone by since those promises were made. Does that mean that God's forgotten? Does that mean that he cares less about fulfilling them? Does that mean that he won't do what he said? It means just the opposite. God will keep his word. And in fact, the Apostle Peter explains how we should view the Lord's tarrying. This is the Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So as God tarries, he's showing grace and mercy on more people and bringing more and more to repentance. And by the way, speaking of people coming to repentance and following the Lord, I think there's one more detail in our text today that sounds like a fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham. Now back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised that through Abram, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. As we read on in Genesis, that promise is repeated over and over again. We see small hints and inklings of this being fulfilled, but certainly not all the nations of the earth. And then as we read on, I think we see an example, perhaps, of this, again still on small scale, in verse 38 of our text today. Look at that verse with me. Notice that verse 38 says that a mixed multitude also went up with them. A mixed multitude. What does that mean? I think it means that some who were not Israelites by birth had, as a result of God's signs and wonders, come to believe in the God of Israel and join themselves to Israel by faith. Some of these were probably Egyptians. Some perhaps were natives of other countries who had been living in Egypt. And notice here that after seeing what the Lord has done, they have decided to join themselves to his people and to leave Egypt with them, and there's deliverance for them as well. They would be included now in the people with whom God would make a covenant and come to dwell. And it's another example of blessing for the nations. Those who were outside of the covenant people are now admitted into the covenant people. Now, surely this isn't the final fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham. That comes later through Jesus' death and resurrection. But still, it is a part of a trajectory in the Bible. Blessing for the nations through the seed of Abraham. And it's running throughout the Bible, and it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And it shows that God is still keeping his promises, even if they are hundreds and hundreds of years old. Now, there are a lot more details we could talk about this morning. It's probably best that we begin to conclude things here. God has made to us a host of great and precious promises: eternal life with him, resurrection from the dead, a restored world in which all things are made new. But these promises only do us good if God can be trusted. And can God be trusted? That's the question. Can he be taken at his word? Friends, let the events of the Exodus speak decisively for God's character. He kept his promises to Moses and Israel and his promises to Abraham. He did what he said he would, even after many years and even against all human odds. And let, by the way, the incarnation of Jesus speak decisively to this as well. Jesus is the one in whom all the promises of God find their yes. Through his death and resurrection, the great atoning sacrifice has been made to bring sinful men to God. The future age of resurrection has come breaking into the present, and God has begun his work of making all things new. But even though we await the consummation, the final fulfillment of all these things at Jesus' return, we can wait with expectancy, knowing that the God who has sent Jesus once will send him again, will send him again to free his people from all their sins and sorrows. So on this Mother's Day, friends, and on every day lived outside of Eden, in every moment that you're reminded that we live in the wreckage of what was once a paradise, a place with disease and death, sorrows and pains, and abandonments and abortions, and cancer and tears and goodbyes, remember that the God who keeps his promises has promised once again to deliver his people and to make all things gloriously new again. Martin Luther understood this truth and I think captured it well in one of his hymns. The last three stanzas of it go like this. He says, "Therefore my trust is in the Lord and not in my own merit. On him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. And though I wait the livelong night until the dawn appeareth, my heart still trusteth in his might. It doubteth not nor feareth. Do thus, O ye of Israel's seed, ye of the Spirit born indeed, and wait till God appeareth. Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. Our shepherd good and true is he, who will at last his Israel free from all their sin and sorrow." From all their sin and sorrow, friends. Nothing less. And joy's eternal increase forevermore. So wait till God appeareth. Let's close. God, we do thank you for your great and precious promises. We believe, but we pray that you would help our unbelief. And we pray, oh, for grace to trust you more. Help us to do that, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.